Praise the Lord. I wonder sometimes when we sing those words that Christ said, finished. Do we really believe that? A few weeks I preached on what makes you have a right standing with a holy God. The answer is, it is finished. Christ has accomplished all that we need to be right with God. He has bore our wrath. Our sins are placed upon Him. And He suffered and died in our place. And in order to be right with the holy God, you must be holy. The scriptures say, be ye holy as I am holy. And He demands perfected holiness. The problem is we don't have that. Here's the beauty. Christ accomplished that. And in salvation, our sin is imputed to Jesus Christ, the innocent Lamb of God who stands in our place and dies under the wrath of God. 3 days later, He's resurrected, showing that the wrath of God has been satisfied. Atonement has been made. He ascends to the Father. He offers forgiveness to be received through repentance and faith. And when we believe in Christ, His finished work is accounted to us. It's accomplished and then it's applied. And His perfect righteousness is accredited to our account. So when we sing those words, let's remember what they mean, brothers and sisters. It is finished. And I don't know about you, but that is much to rejoice about. That is much to give thanks for. And that is much to live for. We are called to live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our lives should be an overflow of thanksgiving and gratitude in light of what He has done. So when we sing, let's remember those things. And in every decision of your life, let it flow through that and point back to that, that this is the greatest news in the world. That's why it's called the gospel. And this is the hope on which we stand and live. It should define our very being. What an amazing God we have. What a glorious gospel we have. And praise God, it's finished. There's no contribution to be made regarding your justification. This is where all the so-called other Christian religions get it wrong. They'll say, yes, we need Jesus. We need His death and burial and resurrection. We need that. But then you have to add that. What are they saying? That the cross is insufficient. And Paul said if they preach another gospel, they are accursed. When you add to the finished work of Jesus Christ, you're saying it is insufficient. It is finished means it is finished. And if you say, I must add my own merits, I must not add my own works, then you're trusting in something other than Jesus Christ, and that is no salvation at all. He's accomplished it. Praise be to His name. Amen. We are studying elders, pastors, and overseers. Church leadership. Last week, we went through quite a bit on that, and I'll do a quick review on that, and then we'll plunge forward. One of the things I realize is this. You can't cover everything needed on this in 2 Sundays. So this is somewhat of a refresher for some of us and a directional sign for others of us. And so I know covering a breadth of topic of this magnitude, you can't get as deep as you would like. As we go through qualifications today, every one of them is worthy of an entire sermon. But again, I'm trying to set a directional mindset to give us some understanding of what Scripture says. And so hitting something this broad, I can't go as deep as I would desire. But again, I just want to set a biblical path and course for us and then hopefully encourage you further in your own personal studies. Let's commit this time to the Lord as we open up His Word. Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus Christ. We come to You in His finished work. And in His finished work, we come boldly, God. I thank You that You hear us. I thank You that You are our Father. You've adopted us. That You love us. God, our desire is to live for Your glory, God. And whether we eat or we drink or whatever we do, do all for Your glory, God. As it pertains to the people whom You purchased with the blood of Your own Son, our desire is that we would glorify You in this church, in our hearts and our homes. Help us, God, to understand. Grant understanding through Your Spirit. Help us to see truth and then to obey it, to live accordingly. God, in a world where even what is called Christian is so far from biblical truth, that, Lord, to obey will require much sacrifice. It will require much persecution. As Your word says, those who desire to live obedient will face persecution. But You are worthy. You are worthy of all things, including death, God. We want to live for You. We want to live according to Your word. So would You help us to see it, to understand it, to be united around it? For in that You are glorified. Guard my mouth this morning, Lord. Help me to be faithful to Your word. Take Your word and implant it in the heart of Your people. Lord, bringing even salvation to some or further for sanctification and understanding to others. But in all that You do, glorify Your name, we pray. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you do not have a Bible, please grab one off the back. I want you to see God's word in it. I don't want you to take my word for it. As always, if you didn't hear the announcements, every scripture I'm going to go through today and all the notes I will go through are made available to you. We want you to be a Berean. We want you to not take the word and drink it down. We want you to filter it through the word of God. So if you'd like a copy of the sermon notes, you fill out a card, you place it in the box back there, and we will email you a copy of the sermon notes so you can be a Berean and study the scriptures and hold fast to what is true. Again, we are starting the book of Colossians, Lord willing, next week. Next week. As we stated in our fighter verse, we are memorizing the book as we study it to implant that word deeply in your heart and mind. So I'm looking forward to that. But next week, Lord willing, we will start a systematic study of the book of Colossians. A little review from last week to catch up those who were not here and to refresh memory from those who were. Last week we noted that elders, pastors, and overseers in Scripture, although different from where many of us came from in our churches, Scripture clearly teaches these are the same person. An elder, a pastor, and an overseer is one person. One text, just to further clarify that, Acts 20 in verse 17, then in verse 28. Now from Miletos, he sent to Ephesus and called who? The elders of the church to come to him. So he's called the elders to come to him. What does Paul tell them in verse 28? He says to the elders, the leaders of the church, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So they are elders. He is talking to them. Paul tells them the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. There's our second word, sometimes translated bishops. What does he tell the elders who are now known as overseers because of the commission of the Holy Spirit? What does he tell them to do? He tells them to what? To care for. And literally that word is to shepherd, or the word we translate it to be pastor. He tells the elders, you are overseers and your job is to pastor, to shepherd what? The church or the flock of God, which the Holy Spirit has made you over. For he obtained this with his own blood. So get the picture. Elder, overseer, pastor, same person. To the elders, you are overseers, pastor of the church. That's a summary of those verses. One person. Elder is the position or the office. Pastor is his role or function. And overseer describes his rule in the church. The Bible does use different words interchangeably to describe the same person. Different words show different roles or functions that these men have. It's important that we see that. We mentioned last week as well, there's to be a plurality of elders, more than one. How many do you need? As many as you need to shepherd the body effectively and biblically is how many you need. And we asked that question last week, how many is that? I don't know. It's as you grow in the depth and understanding of the call of a pastor, though, you see that it's an intimate relationship that requires more than preaching a sermon on Sunday from the pulpit. So how many people can you effectively, biblically shepherd? I don't know. I can tell you one is insufficient. That's why we pray for more elders. There is a plurality of elders everywhere we look in Scripture. What about these elders, though? They are equal in authority and a sharing of responsibility. We noted from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, it says that some of the elders may be more given in labor to preaching and teaching. That is true. There might be within the plurality of elders shared responsibility that some are given more to labor in the preaching and teaching. Does that mean that elder then is set higher? Well, in most churches, yes, but biblically, no. There is no pyramid in the biblical hierarchy of elders. There is elders, pastors, overseers. Some may be given more to teaching and preaching, labor in that. That does not make them higher in authority. We have to grasp that. Elders are to do what? They are to shepherd or pastor the flock of God, exercising the oversight given to them by the Holy Spirit, leading by example, teaching, feeding the Word of God, and protecting the sheep from the outside world and false teachers. What do elders do? They care for the flock of God, Acts 20:29. They watch over souls, they're soul watchers, Hebrews 13:17. And they shepherd the flock, they pastor the flock, 1 Peter chapter 5. So there is no elder, biblically speaking, that all he does is sit on a board somewhere and make a few decisions. If he is truly, biblically, an elder, he is a pastor. His job is to shepherd the flock of God. We also noted this in a lot of all the scriptures we studied. The pulpit ministry of preaching and teaching in public is indispensable. But the call of pastors goes far beyond the pulpit to individually care for all the souls of the church he's been assigned to. That means going from house to house, for which he will give an account. Look back up at the top of the page there. Acts 20:28 says there that he's to pay careful attention to himself and to all the flock. He doesn't show priority over this person or that person. These are souls purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, of whom he will give an account for his soul watching. He must know his people, walk with his people, and lead his people. That's the role of a biblical pastor. What are the practical implications of this? The pastor must know his people. The pastor must know his people. He must be in their life. So we look at that again and we say, how many people can one pastor biblically then shepherd? And that's when we really start to break down these things. As we've shared with you before, many have not experienced this in former churches, that because of where God has us in providence, that I'm the only elder now. One of our elders moved away. We are praying for more elders to be raised up within our local body here. But one of the things I strive and purpose to do is to get into your homes. Yes, for hospitality and fellowship, that's wonderful. But as a soul watcher, to know where you're at spiritually. How can I watch over souls without in some way or level getting into your spiritual life? The answer is I can't. I can't assess necessarily how you are doing on Sunday morning. I don't get that time with you. So systematically, I must then purpose to be in each of your lives. And that's why we need more elders, so that that is not a single responsibility, but a shared responsibility. Now, some of you may say, that's a little bit prying into my life. Take a few steps back. But here's the reality. If I'm going to give an account for you, I must do this. This is not someone trying to lord over your life or get unnecessary details of where things are at spiritually. This is where pastors biblically say, God has put me in a position to watch over and care for your soul. So I must be in your life. And I'm happy to sit down and go further into that as I meet with each of you and talk through those things, because I know it's not normal that a pastor would be in your life. Some of you have shared that you've been at churches for years and you've never even had a personal conversation with your pastor. So if elders are to lead the church, manage the church, feed the church, watch over the church, and protect the church, do you think it's important that we have the right men in those positions? It's imperative that we have the right men in those positions. So what has God done to make sure we have that? He is giving us a biblical filtering process. It's called qualifications. It's clearly spelled out in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, and 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I think there's a few things you could glean also in 1 Peter chapter 5. They're not listed specifically as qualifications, but they would give some good insight in the screening and filtering process. This is a huge topic to try to cover in a Sunday. So obviously, I won't get to go too deep. I hope I spur you to further study. We're going to focus primarily on 1 Timothy chapter 3, although I want us to see here in Titus chapter 1 what he has to say about this filtering process. I've talked to some people sometimes and they ask about the church, maybe some of those who aren't in the church or who have visited, and they'll say things like, so you believe in a plurality of elders? And we say, yes, that's what the Bible teaches. And you had another elder here, he moved away in the providence of God, so you're the sole elder right now. Yes. Well, why don't you just call a few men up and make them elders? I said, if it was that easy, I would do that. But we looked at the responsibility of these people, the accountability that they will give to God, and then the qualifications. This is not a quick decision. Why? You get the wrong man in this position, it impacts the entire church. So it's a careful position. I feel strongly that I can say this. I don't think anyone in this church body wants more elders in the church than me. I feel safe to say I want it more than all of you. Not because I want to shed responsibility, because it's overwhelming and one pastor cannot function as he should with this many people. I can't stop the providence of God, because God just keeps drawing people, and there aren't too many biblical churches out there. We don't have people waving banners on the sidewalk today trying to woo in people. You have to look to find us. Not that we're trying to hide or we're closing the doors and turn off the lights. But at the same time, we recognize, or I recognize, the accountability I have right here. So we're not out running through the neighborhoods and passing out trying to get a bigger church right now. We're out soul winning. And if God saves them, bring them in. Praise the Lord. But the goal is not a bigger church for a bigger church to look like we're doing something successful here. Numbers don't mean success in the economy of God. Holiness does. Biblical standards do. What does Paul tell Titus here in Titus chapter 1? He says, this is why I left you in Crete, so you might put what remained into order. And do what? Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul is telling Titus what he left him there for. I want you to what? There's something out of order. You need to get elders in there. Go appoint elders, Titus. And he says then, he's going to give him a list. If anyone is, and he's beginning this list now, of what will qualify men to be considered for eldership. Qualify men. So if anyone is, and he goes on and lists some things. Then down in verse 7, he states again, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be this and this and this. And he must not be this and this and this. In other words, what? If a man is not qualified, he cannot become a pastor. That's what a qualification is. It is a standard given by God that if you do not meet, you're disqualified. So what I want to do today is kind of go through that again, high level. The Bible qualifies men. The Bible qualifies men. Let me tell you what does not qualify men. Seminaries do not qualify men. It's important we understand that, because there's a mentality today That if a man goes and gets a degree with a stamp that he passed his classes, he is ready to be a pastor of a church. Is he qualified? Does that stamp mean he's qualified? Because if he's not qualified, I don't care how many degrees you place upon a man, if he is not qualified, he is not a pastor of a church. But what we have today is people who graduate from seminaries, and then they have their certificate, and then they go to different churches and said, "Can I be your pastor?" And typically what the process looks like, it's not very long. They don't really get to see his life lived out. They hear him preach a few sermons. They hear him answer a few questions. And if the elder board, which we struggle with biblically, looks at it, or the deacon board, they say, "Great, we want you as our pastor. Go." Do you know that when he gives the list for the deacons in 1 Timothy, he says they must first be tested, and then he says the word "also." Did you hear that? He must first be tested also. What's the "also" pointing back to? The list of qualifications for the elders who must be tested as well. Meaning what? We're not going to figure this out in a roundtable discussion over lunch. These are proven characteristics that determine whether a man is qualified. And we've got to be very careful. Graduating from seminary does not mean you're a pastor. I'm not against seminaries. I'm probably against a lot of them. But I'm not against the concept of people being trained to study the Word of God and learn. That's good. But just because you hold up a degree, whether it says MDiv or doctor, does not mean you're a pastor. Does not mean that you're a pastor. Listen, being a Christian for a long time does not mean that you are qualified. There are men who have been truly saved for a long time, and they were rebuked by the writer of Hebrews and said, "You should have been teachers by now, but I still have to feed you elementary principles." Just because you've been a Christian a long time doesn't mean you're qualified to be a pastor. Having the gift of teaching does not necessarily mean you're qualified. You can have the gift of teaching and not be qualified to be a pastor. So we don't go, "Oh, he can teach good. He must be a pastor." Well, no. He may have the gift of teaching, but he may not be a pastor. He must be able to teach if he's a pastor, but it doesn't mean if he has the gift of teaching, he's definitely a pastor. Can't get that confused. Elders are called to lead and to lead by example. So we ought to look at their lives and see if they demonstrate a life that we can follow. So therefore, their lives must fit these qualifications set forth in God's Word. So this will be brief, just because to go into each one for a long time would not allow us here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a trustworthy saying. This is saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be. So that right there is telling us this. These are qualifications that must be attributed, applicable to the pastor. They are necessary to be seen. These things must be. Let's walk through them. He must be what? Above reproach. The way we think about this is an overarching qualification. It literally means blameless, unreprovable, unaccused, cannot be called into an account. This is important. It doesn't mean he's perfected. And sometimes we've got to be careful here, brothers and sisters. The calling is high. The qualifications are high. But there's no perfected man. But he must be a man that is blameless in regards to these things. Meaning what? If he were put on trial saying for this, if it's something he should have, he would be accused and found guilty of it. And if it's something he shouldn't have, there would not be evidence to accuse him of it. Think of it that way. He must demonstrate. He must have these things. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, it says that an elder is to be an example to the flock. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." An elder must be someone whose life and character and spiritual purity can be followed. One of the main things we'll see is he's supposed to be a teacher. Well, his life must be consistent with what he teaches. So again, it does not mean perfected, but it means his character, his life, and his example of stewardship is above reproach and is blameless and cannot be called into account. He is to be the husband of one wife. Literally here, a one-woman man, or a man of one woman. This is looking at the faithfulness and the purity of his marriage. Pastors are men who teach and lead. And there's a target on pastors' backs. I hear a lot of you say, I pray for you. And let me tell you, I need your prayers. I need your prayers. But I think we've all seen just recently where some men that taught the word well became disqualified in this area of being a one-woman man. And I think it's important and not just unique that it was put first here. It seems much of the time where pastors begin to fall is in this qualification. They become proud. I think in our society, in the true church, we have taken pastors and we've made celebrity pastors. Where we begin to follow men in a celebrity type way, like, hey, can I get your autograph? Hey, I want to get a picture with you type stuff. And I think it's good when you've heard or sat under someone's teaching. It is exciting to meet people. But how easy is it for the church to become idolatrous with pastors or preachers? And we have to guard against that. But sometimes that happens, and often it does happen, and these men become puffed up with pride. And they begin to fall. And this is one of the areas where they tend to fall a lot. In this last year, two men who seemed to preach truth, live truth, were exposed as having adulterous relationships and are disqualified now. We need to guard against that. Sometimes if you come up and talk to me, if you're a visitor and you come talk to me after service, and there's a strange man standing next to me, he's there for a purpose. That I'm not going to have any private conversations with women. Why? All it takes is one accusation. I don't counsel women alone. If they're married, I ask for their husband to come, or my wife can be a part of it, or a deacon be a part of it. If you email me, I've asked you to copy your husband if you have one, or my wife if you do not, if you're a woman. Why? Because in Ephesians chapter 5, it says the Christian is to be so far removed from sexual immorality that it cannot even be named among him. You could not even level a charge against the Christian because he is so far removed from sexual immorality. Then what about the pastor? It must not even be named among us to be qualified. We must be one woman men. Faithful to our wives, pure in our marriage. In Proverbs chapter 7, the adulterous woman. If you read near the end of it, you know what it says? Many who were slain by her were mighty or strong men. Pride. I can handle that. I can handle that. We must be on guard. This text also clearly shows that there are to be no women pastors. Because I don't know any women who can be one women men. If you also look, and I'll do it for you real quick, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 along with me. Look at every personal pronoun given in this text. They're all masculine. Let me show them to you. In verse 1, he desires a noble task. In verse 2, the husband of one wife. In verse 4, he must manage his own household with all dignity, keeping his children from submission. Verse 5, his own household, how he will care for God's church. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert or he will become puffed up. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace. And we have female pastors out there. abandoning the Word of God. If you are here today and you are looking for a church, this may not be the right church for you. We pray for those who come to visit. If this is the church God brings you to, praise the Lord. Be careful, think through, pray through, consider a lot. But how will you know when you find a biblical church? I ask people a lot. Most of them don't know. But I'll tell you one thing for sure. You look at a church to see if they follow Scripture. And if you see them entertaining the thought, or they have women pastors, they have abandoned Scripture. And only what else is coming next, I can't tell you. Women are not allowed to be pastors. When I get to able to teach, I'm going to show you even further why. But clearly, how do you read he, and then say she? You can't get there biblically. You have to depart from Scripture. And when a church depart from Scripture, they depart from God and His glory. So that's just a key note to look for when you're considering a church. Departures from Scripture. Women pastors are a clear indication of that. What else must the qualified man of God be? He must be sober-minded, temperate, literally abstaining from wine. What's the characteristic here? That he is a clear-minded thinking individual. Clear-minded in thinking. Drunkenness in Ephesians chapter 5 is said to be debauchery. And then Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, do not be drunk with wine, but what? Be filled, or be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And a correlating verse in Colossians chapter 3 says that you are to what? You are to be drunk with wine, and then you are to be filled with the Word of God. So a man here should be sober-minded, abstaining from wine, abstaining from the influence of things that curb his thinking. What should be curbing his thinking, his thoughts? The Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It is not that the drink of wine in and of itself is the problem. It is that a man being given to that, being under the influence of that. He must be on alert as he faces the enemy constantly and false teachers. He must be a what? Self-controlled man, curbing one's own desires. If you see a man given to his own desires, he's not in self-control. Are pastors tempted by things? Yes. Are they tempted with selfishness? Just like all of us. But he must not be given to these things. He must be defined as a man who is self-controlled, who is curbing from his own desires. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul tells Timothy to do what? To discipline himself for godliness. To discipline his life, to prioritize his life around the things of God. When we look at a man, if he himself can't prioritize his life so that he is fulfilling God's will, and we would look at that within the thing we preached through recently, the concentric circles. If he says, listen, I got no time for the Word of God in my life because it's not prioritized life, right? I got no time for prayer in my life because it's not prioritized right. Well, he's not a man with self-control who can discipline his life. What are we going to do when we give him more responsibility to oversee the church? Can't be that way. Can't be that way. What else must he be? He must be respectable, well-arranged or orderly. Modest, even in that definition. Not loud, not self-promoting in that sense. He must not be disorderly, dealing mainly with his conduct and his character. He must be a man of good behavior, known for these things, marked by these things, demonstrating these things in his life. Continues, he must be hospitable. We preached on hospitality not too long ago. Generous to guests or lovers of strangers. Meaning what? He must open his home. Why? Remember, we talked about the practicality of pastoring means that you're going to have to get to know people better. How are you going to do that? By going into their home and bringing them into your home. It just takes time. And it goes back to the last qualification we talked about. If his life is not orderly, then he won't be able to fulfill hospitality. And then what? Then he's disqualified. disqualified. A big one here. Able to teach. Skillful in teaching God's word. He needs to be able to explain clearly the truths of God. Explain clearly. Not that he can just thunder words. But listen, this book is to be understood or it's meaningless. If we don't understand this, it doesn't do anything for us. We must understand. Okay, I think I hear what you're saying, but what does it even mean? And a teacher must be able to get up and tell you, this is what it means. Now, what are the implications there? He must know the word of God. Implication number one. Implication number two. He must be able to clearly communicate this book to his people with exhortations, encouraging them in their obedience regarding it. Apt, able to what? To teach. He must be able to rightly divide the word. 2 Timothy 2:15. He must be able to correct opponents. 2 Timothy 2:24. He must be able to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4:12. He must be able to admonish and counsel. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 14. One thing about this gift of apt or able to teach, I think we can all agree to as well, though. It's not a perfected gift when somebody enters into the calling of a pastor. It is a growing gift. So he must be able to do it. But what you can't do is go, well, yeah, he can teach, but not like that person. Well, the qualification is not that person. Okay? And teaching styles will be different. So this is one of the things I'll just speak personally to our congregation here now. You've been listening to me preach and teach for years. When the Lord raises up other men, they will not do it like I do it. Praise God. Praise God for that. But the hard thing for a congregation is when they've grown accustomed to a certain way of preaching and teaching, then they begin to measure by that. Well, he doesn't do it quite like Jesse did it there. He doesn't have to do it like I did it. He has to do it like this does it. Well, I like the new guy's teaching better than Jesse's. Or I like Jesse's teaching better than the new guy. That's preference. I'm asking you to set that aside. Do they clearly communicate the word of God? Do they rightly divide the word of God? Do they refute untruth? Do they counsel biblically? Then they're apt and able to teach. Back to women not being able to teach. Turn left in your Bible one page, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want to further drive home the point why women can't be pastors from Paul's words here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So the overseer, to be qualified, he must be able to teach. Why can't women be elders? Well, one, because they're not a man. That's clearly stated in chapter 3. But look at chapter 2. Why is it a problem? Verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. We already discussed this. Pastors are what? They're overseers. They rule. They have authority over what? The church, including what? Men and women and children. Women are not allowed biblically to exercise authority over a man. How can they be a pastor? They cannot be. They can't exercise authority over a man, and they can't teach with authority towards men. They can't do those things. Now, people say, well, that was culturally an issue and we're so far advanced and this is the new age and we're postmodern. Come on, get with the times. Well, here's Paul's basis for his reasoning why women can't teach. It's not because they're not able to teach. That's not Paul's reasoning. What's his reasoning? It's verse 13. For the reason why women can't teach and have authority over man, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's his argument. What is he saying? When God made Adam first, there was a biblical order set. And it is that man is to have authority to lead. So Paul's argument why women can't have authority and teach men is because it goes against the order of God as revealed in the creation. Not because they can't teach. The argument today is, well, women can do everything men can do. They can teach, so let them teach. It's not about whether they can, ability to rightly explain or divide the Word of God. That has zero to do with it. It has to do with biblical order. And Paul's argument is they can't lead, have authority, or teach because why? God set an order. And we don't get to erase that order. No matter how advanced we become in technology or how far women's rights get pushed forward, we hold fast to Scripture. Women pastors are unbiblical. Churches who have women pastors are unbiblical. You should run from them because they departed from Scripture. Let's keep going. Again, he is not to be a drunkard. Here again, under the influence of things other than the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Not to be a drunkard. Influenced by what? The Holy Spirit. Filled with the Word of God. He is not to be violent but gentle. Literally ready for blows. We know people like that. Just ready to go. Drop of the hat. Let's do it. Get on. Let's fight. Let's go. Disqualified. But not only must he not be ready for blows, he must be what? Gentle. Gentle. In 2 Timothy 2:24, you get a picture of this. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind in to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with what? Gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. He must not be a man ready to throw down and go to blows. And he must be a man who is gentle. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, we are called to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, but we are to be patient with them all. Now, that's an admonition given to all of us in the church. We're to be doing this with everybody. But as the pastor is to exemplify this, how much more then must he be given to these things? In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in gentleness. One of the pastor's roles is to restore people caught in sin. In order to know that they're in sin, he must be in their life. And when he sees that, he is to go restore them with the Word of God, but he is to do it in gentleness. If you have a man who is violent, as we've talked before, that the Word of God is like a blade of truth. You can say the right words and hack someone to death like a machete. Or you can use that same blade and be gentle like a surgeon's hand. And help correct them and restore them. The pastor must be like the surgeon. He must know the Word of God and not hack people to death with it. Yes, he is to herald truth. He is to beseech men. He is to rebuke men. But he must do it with gentleness. You know, one of the ways that people know, even when you raise your voice and get excited about truth, they can discern whether you are coming in a spirit of encouragement, even though it's loudly said, by your love for them outside the pulpit. Because if you see a man you know who loves your soul, who labors for your soul, who wants nothing more than for you to be mature in Christ and have victory over sin and give glory to God, sometimes he has to bring a hard word. But you know why it's received well? One, because it's truth, but two, because you know that they love you. So this man must be marked by that. He must be marked by love. He must not be quarrelsome, not contentious, one who abstains from fighting. There are some people knowledgeable in the Word of God, but they're just quarrelsome. Quarrelsome. They're contentious. Listen, in a church this size, at different spiritual levels, some not even saved, some brand new born again Christians, some a few years in their faith, and some mature in their faith. We are all over the board in our understanding of Scripture. All over the board. All growing, all a lot of room to grow. But we must be gentle with each other, gracious with each other, recognizing my boast is in Christ. Not that we excuse laziness or people who aren't growing in the knowledge of truth. But a pastor must know how in one moment to deal with a brand new baby Christian and in another moment deal with someone who's feeding on a big T-bone steak of the Word of God. He's got to be able to deal with both. And so if all he can deal with T-bone, shake it, grit your teeth, salt, get it off people, he can't deal with the new tender babes. What's he going to do? He can't pastor. He can't pastor. You have to be able to relate to both. And if you are a quarrelsome person, you can't do that. And when you're dealing with people who are struggling in their understanding of things like the sovereignty of God, in life, in salvation, or dealing with different doctrinal struggles, you don't just say, well, there it is, and you figure it out. No, you walk them through that. Sometimes it might take years sitting with them in your home with your Bible open saying, you know what? Let's go through it again. Let's go through it again. And keep working with them. A promoter of unity. He must not be a lover of money. Where are his affections? Where are his heart? Brother Jeff preached on this a few weeks ago. Listen, all Christians' affections should be on Jesus Christ. He is their chief treasure. Peter even warns about in 1 Peter chapter 5 that the pastor is not to be doing this for sordid or shameful gain. You can go back and read in church history how many men went into the ministry. Why? It was a reliable paycheck. Listen, if you're coming in because you want a reliable paycheck, this is not the place for you. You come in because you love God and you love His people. That's why you come in. Because you're qualified and called. We don't do this for sordid or shameful gain. What is the pastor compelled by? Love. Not money. Love. For who? God and His people. Not a lover of money. This should be evident in his life. What else? He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children in submission. Why is that important? Well, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? If you can't manage what God has already given to you in your children, should we give you more responsibility? No. This is the whole stewardship principle. In Titus chapter 1, it clearly, or verse 7, it says, for an overseer as God's steward. An overseer, pastor, is the manager of the church. He becomes a steward of the church, of which he will give an account. Now think with me for a moment on Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. God has given, and then he measures how we are stewards with that, our faithfulness. And when we are faithful stewards, then what does he do? He gives more. Apply that now to the pastoral ministry. If God has granted you a wife and children, and you don't know how to manage your household, demonstrated by what? Submissive children. Then why would we entrust more responsibility to this person? When people are coming to me for marriage counseling, I'll sit down and I'll talk with them. And I'll say, how are you managing your own spiritual life? What do you mean? The disciplines of the Christian life, the reading of the Word, the prayer, the serving of a local church, your call to the Great Commission. I don't have time for any of that. You think you're ready then to take on a wife? That's absurd. If you're not demonstrating the ability to what? To manage your own life and prioritize it around the things of God and the time of the Word and prayer. What makes you think you bring another person that you're responsible for in that, that it's going to get better, let alone children? Brother Jeff, Ramsey reached out to me. He said, man, I'm praying for you. For those of you who don't know, my home flooded. So my family was in a hotel last night, but I can't study in the hotel. So I went back into the spore factory called my house now and try to lock myself in my office and study. And he wrote to me and said, I'm praying for you, brother. I said, you know what? It's good tonight. It's very quiet and there's zero distractions. So I'm just focused here. And he said, amen. And he said, you know, something along the lines of, it must be hard to stay focused when you have the responsibility of a wife and a child. And I said, it is harder. It's just harder. I'm thankful for my wife and my children, but It doesn't mean it's easier to have quiet and alone time. It makes it harder. But if I don't demonstrate my ability to manage my home well, why would we put more responsibility upon that man? And Scripture says you can't. If he does not order his home well, he cannot be given more responsibility to oversee the church of God, which we're reminded was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't do that. He's disqualified. I'll boast in the Lord for a moment. There was a leak found in our home, so they brought out a company to dry our home out. So if you walked in our home right now, literally it's like a tornado. There are so many industrial fans blowing and dehydrating and sucking out and do whatever they do. But these men were in our home for days. And one of the men was in the other room and one was in the kitchen. He was typing on the computer and I began to engage him in conversation. I began to pray for an opportunity to preach the gospel to him. So I engaged him in conversation and we began to talk back and forth. And by now the other worker came back into the room. And the guy said, "Well, what do you do for a living?" And I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." And the other guy goes, "I told you he was a pastor." And I'll give all praise and glory to God. I don't boast in myself. He said, "We could tell by how ordered your home was that you were a pastor." Now, he had observed my wife and my children for hours through the day coming in and out in the middle of a crisis. Literally, my whole home's going to have to be redone. And in the middle of that, he said, "We've been watching you guys. We saw what you did. We saw how you acted. We saw how you responded. The further the leak went, we saw how you responded to each of them. We've seen how you interact with your family. We knew you were a pastor." And I'm not putting myself for it. I'm saying this. It must be evident in the life of a qualified man that his home is ordered well. Praise God, that led to a gospel conversation. For over an hour, they just stopped working at my kitchen counter, speaking about the only hope being found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And one of the two guys, the guy named Tony, seemed to be truly converted because halfway through the gospel, he is weeping and just can't stop saying, "Oh, praise Jesus. Oh, praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. Yes, praise Jesus." And the other guy turns to me and he said, "Do you think that the only reason God brought me out here was to hear what you just shared with me?" I said, "I do. I think that's why he brought you out here. And we have three grown men who had never known each other. They didn't even know each other. That was this guy's first week on the job. And we huddled up and they said, 'Can we hold hands?' And we grabbed hands on my counter and we cried out to God for this man's soul. But what if my life had not been in order? No platform to preach from. No testimony. No questions asked. A contradiction. But by God's grace," and we sang it, "grace and salvation and grace and sanctification, all glory be to God." There was a testimony there that gave me an opportunity to say, "I'll tell you why my home's in order. I've been redeemed. I have something to live for now." Men must be marked to be qualified. And managing their home well, evident by what? Children under submission. People should walk into your home and see these realities if God has brought children into your life. He must not be a recent convert. Why? He may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now we think about, what does recent convert mean? It means newborn, babe, in Christ. So where's the line? I love it when God doesn't draw the line. Just says recent convert. Got to figure it out. What's the point here? What do newborns, babe, drink? Milk. First Peter told us that. Newborn babes drink milk. So there's got to be a correlation here with the issue of being a new convert and their understanding of milk, that they drink milk. As we grow in maturity, we begin to feast on things other than milk. So it isn't that we draw a line in the sand. It's okay. It's 6 years. It's 10 years. It's 25 years. It's 50 years. It is when they give evidence of not being a newborn baby anymore that they would meet this qualification. Finally, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Why? So that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. There's a target on pastors' backs. The media loves it when a so-called evangelical falls. It's going to hit every news station. Why? Well, they're not Christian, one, but it's a disgrace. It is a disgrace. And so he must be well thought of by outsiders. You can't have a man who is well thought of by the church, but maybe he has a business on the outside and he's known for cheating everybody. That wouldn't be good. If he's up there preaching and someone comes to visit and go, wait a minute, I did business with your company and you cheated me. Must be well thought of by outsiders. Another thing you must take into account here, though, Jesus also said that the world will hate you because they hated me. So you've got to be careful in the discerning of these qualifications. But if a man has a reputation for being a cheat, he's not well thought of by outsiders. He shouldn't be standing behind the pulpit. These qualifications demonstrate the character of mature Christian men who have demonstrated faithful stewardship in their life. For such a high calling, men must be qualified according to Scripture. If you find yourself saying, man, these are really high qualifications, I sure am glad I'm not called to be a pastor, I want to remind you all that you are all called to these characteristics. With the exception of apt to teach, because not many of you should become teachers, everyone in this room is called to these qualifications in the sense that this is the evidence of maturity in Christ. So you need to examine yourself, not that you're being put forward for elders, but that you are to be a good steward of the Christian life you've been given. So these are high standards. They are high qualifications, and they should be because the job calling is high. But you all should be striving to be qualified. Not only must he be qualified, he must be called. This is a question I get a lot. What do you mean called? You're called to be a pastor? What do you mean by that? Is that even biblical? You're called to be a pastor? Well, in the Old Testament, we saw that men were definitely called. God would just speak to them. Samuel, who is that? God's calling them. God called men orally from heaven or visited them. You're called. New Testament, Jesus would come up to men and say, follow me. You're my disciple. So what do we do now? Well, Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which what? The Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. Men who are overseers are made that by the Holy Spirit. So we know this is a work of God. So in other words, this, you could be qualified to be an elder and not be one. Nothing would be better for our church than every man in here to be qualified to be an elder. That's just maturity in Christ. That's what we want to see. But that doesn't mean you're going to be an elder. Because the Holy Spirit calls men. And we really only get one verse in the Bible, and I think I have one other one I'll show you that I think helps further understand it. But there's really one verse in the Bible that helps explain, how do you identify if you're called? People say, Jesse, how do you know if you've been called to be a pastor? And it's right here in 1 Timothy 3:1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. These would be evidences that someone has been called. The word aspires here means to stretch oneself out in order to grasp at something. One of the evidences a man has been called into the pastorate is that he is stretching his life. He is conforming his life outwardly to be able to fulfill a function, i.e. serve the people of God through the pastoral ministry. So he has this calling in his life. He desires to see the church grow spiritually mature, to have victory over sin, for God to be glorified. And he is constantly conforming his life to be a part of that. And then the second part is he desires it. That's an inward lusting after. Now, this is not an inappropriate someone who wants a title in the church. That's wrong. This is a desire to serve and love the people of God. An inward burning desire, I must serve and love these people, and outward life conformity to make that a possibility. And this never ceases. It doesn't cease. Yes, there are days in the pastoral calling that you say, I don't know if I can go on anymore. But you know what? Because it's put by the Holy Spirit, you must go on. And I think that's what Paul's really getting at. Because in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul said, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. We see that's really clear. Well, in 1 Corinthians 9, 6, he says, For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Then he says, Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Can I give you some assistance? If the desire in your heart to shepherd the flock of God is really God, it'll be this. It's not that I would talk to you and you go, you know what, I'm just thinking about what I'm going to do and I'm either going to go into this job or I'm going to pastor. It's kind of up in the air right now. Mm-mm. Woe to me. I saw that verse and I had given an answer to some people and then I saw that verse and I thought, that's it. The way I've tried to explain it to people is this. I don't have an option. I want to do this, but I don't have an option. I must pastor. That's my calling. I can't do anything else. I must pastor. That's my calling. When I was able to walk away from the bivocational work, and not all elders are going to be bivocational, but when I was able to walk away from real estate, a few weeks later, I saw my boss from real estate. I was counseling someone at a restaurant. He walked up when we talked and he said, Got a good neighborhood. Any chance of you coming back? And I said, If you put $1 million on the table right here, right now, I wouldn't even give it a second thought. Absolutely not. I'm called to be a pastor. And woe to me if I do not pastor. Woe to me. It's not an option for the pastor. Now, this can work itself out. You begin to feel, discern, you desire it. But man, you look at the weight of it. That you'll give an account for souls. Let me tell you this. If you are not called, if you can't say, woe is me if I don't pastor, do not do this. Because you won't survive. Because if God's not behind and in it, you won't last. Only by the grace of God, only by the power of the Spirit of God, and only men who are qualified and called should do this. Because it is insane. If you rightly understand what you are signing up for, you've got to be insane to do this without being called. One man was preaching and talking, and I'm sure he was not talking about us, but he was talking about the sheep in general, speaking that they're not perfected. And he said, you will go to love them and they'll spit on you. You'll go to serve them and they'll buck you. They'll even poop on you. And he was drawing this analogy, and it's true. We all are the same in this sense. We struggle. And when your calling is to love, lay down your life, serve people day in and day out. And I will tell you this, I'm not saying this just to say it. I believe I have the greatest congregation in America. I really do. I feel so blessed. A loving people that I don't have to entertain. That I don't have to get up here and try to entertain you and please and you know, cater to your felt needs, that if I get up and I rightly proclaim the word of God, that you love it. What's a pastor's dream? So I'm very thankful, but I want you to know it's not always smooth and easy sailing. Why? One of your jobs is to go confront sin. Go to someone's home who's in sin, who doesn't want to see you. And you got to knock on their door. Say, I'm here for you. We got to talk. And you got to keep going back. Why? They're God's. You can even account for all of them. It's not fun. And in that situation, when one of you is in sin, you don't want to see me. One of the greatest and first evidences someone's in sin, they stop showing up on Sunday. Just don't show up anymore. Why? It's uncomfortable. I don't want to be found out. And this is another thing. I know I'm just going off on little things here, but I need to say these things. This is another reason why we do look around and keep track of who's here every Sunday. Because as soon as we begin to see a pattern of someone not showing up, it doesn't mean you're in sin, but when someone's in sin, they don't show up. So when you miss a Sunday or two, and then you get a phone call or an email or a text message, what's going on? Where are you? It's because I'm a soul watcher. One of the reasons, and you understand with the providence of God where He's put us right now, I'm the only elder. I can't look out every day, although I know where you sit, so I do see when you miss a lot. But the deacons also, they're looking every week and taking note who's here and who's not. And one of the things we've asked you to do, if you're not going to be here on the weekend, not because we want to lord over you, just to help, because we have one elder right now. If you're not going to be here on a Saturday, or Sunday, I mean, send your deacon a message. Why? We're not asking you to do our job. What we're saying is, you may not be sick spiritually, maybe sick physically, and we can serve you. You may be out of town, we can pray for you. But if you don't show up and no one knows where you're at, then thoughts start going there. And you don't show up twice, and then we begin to focus on that. And it may be good reasons why you didn't show up. But now, my attention and prayer and everything's devoted to you why you didn't show up, and you're fine. He just didn't tell anyone, but there is a sick sheep over here that needs tending to, but I'm over here. When this all would have been alleviated if you would have just sent a message and said, I won't be there. So that's not me trying to control your life. That's me saying, hey, help us out. Help us out. If you're not going to be here, just send a text message. I'll be out of town. I'm sick. Okay, can we serve you? No. Let us know. Help me to shepherd you well is what I'm asking. Because I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed. Confirmation of calling, outward aspiring of life, inward desire, while understanding the call and accountability, and a woe unto yourself if you don't, and you're biblically qualified. You start going over that, and sometimes you can begin to think this, well, is anyone going to become an elder? God will raise him up. God will raise him up. He will. Let's leave with this. What are your responsibilities back to the elders then? I'll give you two verses. How about this? I'm going to take that back. A wrong response would be to begin to elevate them to a celebrity status. Don't do that. Whether it's here or you're someone you listen to on the internet, I think everyone in this room has done that to some level to Paul Washer. You begin to elevate him up, celebrity status. Oh, I'd like to meet him one day and shake his hand and get his autograph type things. Don't do that to people, and don't do it to here. What should your response be? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and to admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So what's the call from Scripture for you? You are to respect, to have regard for, to cherish, to pay attention to, and you are to highly esteem and love, to respect, admire, and appreciate with love those who God has set over you. So just to examine yourself, do you have regard for, cherish, pay attention, respect with love, admire, and appreciate with love your elders? You think, man, what are you trying to get gifts up here? No. Because I want you to know this, when you do these things, it's an encouragement, it helps, but this is the biblical cycle we have here. God has set men over, they are to functionally fulfill their call, and then you're to respond in a biblical response, and when everyone's doing their job, God gets glory. What about Hebrews 13:17? We'll end here. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So your first call is to obey them, listen to them, comply to them, to yield to them. To the degree that your elders lead you biblically, you should obey. When they're not leading you biblically, you don't obey. You obey God first. You submit to them, to not resist, but to give way to. And you're to do this, letting them do this with joy, not with groaning. There's millions of ways you can make pastors groan. But when you fulfill your call in these things, just think about the responsibility. I'm not creating a pity case for myself. How can you make this more joyful for your elders? Should be a thought in your mind. The simple task of letting us know when you're going to be gone makes it joyful. Because I will tell you this, when I look out and I don't see a John Manning sitting right there, right? A Jeff Patton sitting right there. I will tell you this, my mind wanders when I preach. Where is Jeff Patton? Why is he not here? Why? Because he is a faithful man that shows up. And when he doesn't show up and I don't know where he is, that brings concern to my heart. Why? Not because I assume he's in sin, because I know that will be a mark of someone who is in sin. So I don't assume the worst for you, but it is a distraction. But if I know Jeff is not going to be here because he's traveling to Oklahoma to see his family, and he's not there on Sunday, I just keep going when I scan the audience. I just keep going. Because I know where he's at. So a simple task. We're going to be out of town. I just keep looking over then, because Phil and Steve let me know. Hey, they won't be here this weekend. All right, let's keep going. That's how you can make this more joyful to me. Little things like that would help. I asked you last Sunday to commit to prayer and fasting, because we do need more elders and we need more deacons. We're going to preach on deacons in August, by the way. Okay? We need more elders and we need more deacons. And I'm going to ask you to continue to pray with this biblical framework in mind, that God would raise up godly, qualified, called men to lead this church alongside of me. And give yourself to prayer and fasting in that. I would appreciate that. And let's pray, and then we'll sing praises to our King. Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, we just commit these things to you. Again, God, what is of you in your word, what is true, let it plant in the hearts of your people. Take root, produce fruit. What was of Jesse of the flesh, Lord, let it fall to the side. Accomplish your great purposes, Lord Jesus. Raise up godly, qualified, called men who will be faithful to you and to your people to help lead. Raise up deacons to help serve and free the elders to focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. And let us as a body be praying and seeking these things in unison, Father. All for your glory. We commit these things to you, Father. We love you. We praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.